To Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66, we'll look at the first two verses of this great chapter coming at the end of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 66, beginning in verse 1, going through verse 2. We'll read this text and then ask the Lord's blessing once more on His word. And remember, as I read, as you follow along and listen, this is the word of God. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Let's pray once more. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We freely, openly confess this evening that we would be in the dark if you had not revealed yourself to us. We thank you for your word, which serves as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you as well that your word is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Indeed, it is the sword of your spirit. We would ask this evening that you might see fit to use your living word by your spirit in our hearts to convict us of sin, to train us in righteousness, to thoroughly equip us for every good work. And we pray that in so doing, you might glorify your Son as we gather together and hear his word. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, because we're coming at the end of the book of Isaiah, it's worth just reminding ourselves a little bit of the context of these two verses and of this chapter. This is a prophecy of Isaiah, a sermon of Isaiah that comes at the end of his ministry. And Isaiah's ministry extended over a long period of time. It's probably the case that Isaiah was called to the ministry, as his call is recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 6, in 740 BC. And he lives long enough to record the death of Sennacherib in 681, almost 60 years later. And this is the last recorded prophecy we have in that long, extensive prophetic ministry of the prophet Isaiah. No doubt, after all this time, Isaiah might have said something like what Paul says to Timothy, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. And yet what Isaiah does is he has a word for the people. He has, as it were, one more sermon for the people to whom God has sent them. And this sermon, this text, deals with Israel, with the people of God, And the context of it is the context of exile, of being outside of the promises of God. They are looking forward to a new day. In fact, if you look back at Isaiah 65, 25, the verse that precedes the text that I read, Isaiah is looking forward to this new heavens and new earth, where he says, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And yet, as they looked forward to those kinds of promises and other promises besides, they recognized that they were not living in that environment. Those promises were not yet fulfilled in their midst. They were looking ahead to the promises of the Messiah. They were looking ahead to the promises of the new heavens and the new earth. And so the question then is, how do we live? What are we supposed to do in the context of living between promise and fulfillment? And that's very relevant, not just to the people of Isaiah's day, although that's the original audience, but also to our own situation. Because isn't it the case that the New Testament frequently refers to us as sojourners? Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. And Peter reminds us that we are aliens and exiles in the world. And in that context of awaiting the promises of God, Isaiah addresses one of their aspirations, one of the ways in which they sought to see God at work in their midst, because what some of them were saying, of course, is that the temple was the key to the fulfillment of God's promises, that they needed this physical dwelling for God. And so that's the context into which Isaiah speaks, into which the Lord speaks. And the Lord begins by making first a solemn declaration about who he is. Look at what he says. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Now, this statement about the immensity of God, the vastness of God, is one that not only they needed to hear and they needed to take on board as they awaited the fulfillment of God's promises, but it's one that is relevant for us today. Of course, we know from the scriptures that God is not confined to space, just as he's not confined or defined by time. But the imagery is so remarkable. As you look up into the heavens, he says, those heavens that you see are like my throne. We know, of course, that God is enthroned in heaven, but here he appears to be looking up at what we would call space, and he's saying all of that is as if it's the throne of God. I remember one congregation in which I served, we had a number of scientists working for NASA, and I asked one of them at one time, and this information may be outdated, and you can correct me later, but I said, just what's the current estimate? What's the current thinking about the size, the vastness of space? How big is the universe? And he said, well, you know, we don't know. He gave all the usual caveats, but he said, it may be something like 50 billion light years and expanding. Now, this is a number, this is a size, this is a scope and a scale that we can't even begin to imagine. Even that number is hard to wrap your arms around and even to think about in your mind. But it's worth thinking about because this is, you see, what the Lord is trying to convey. You look out in the heavens, that expanding great universe that we can hardly even number or count. And that's my throne. And then think about the earth. Think about the earth. Think about every place you've ever visited in your life. Think about every place you've read about or you'd like to go to someday. All of it. He says, that earth is just, it's like my footstool. In other words, he's trying to convey the fact that the Lord is immense beyond our imagination, beyond even our conception. You know, this isn't the first time that this happens in the book of Isaiah. You may remember in Isaiah 40, when the Lord is trying to convey through Isaiah the good news of God's coming salvation, the Lord declares this, "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in." It's the same sentiment that David conveys in Psalm 8 when he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have put in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" It's the kind of sentiment that Isaiah himself had at the beginning of his ministry, recorded for us in Isaiah 6. You remember Isaiah is confronted with a vision of the Lord, and these seraphim are saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And his response is, he's undone, he's ruined, because he sees something, just a glimpse, really, of the majesty and immensity of God as the Creator. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. And then he asks a very obvious question. Given that, Given the greatness of God, the grandeur of God, what is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? See, what Isaiah is diagnosing about the people, which is often true of us as well, and this is why Stephen quotes from it in the passage that we read earlier in the service. What Isaiah is diagnosing is the fact that they had far too low a view of God. They actually thought that what they needed to see God at work, to have the fulfillment of His promises, to have His presence in their midst, was another temple, another building. You know, this low view of God that they were demonstrating is actually something that is, I think, characteristic of many of our churches today. In fact, I was asked recently to list some of the most influential books on my own thinking, my own life, and that's always a difficult thing to do. But one of the books that I come back to over and over again is actually a book that was written in 1993 called No Place for Truth by David Wells. And what Wells says, he's diagnosing the church in America, the evangelical church in America. And what he said at that time is probably even more true today. He said that what we ultimately have is too low a view of God. He said this, "The God of the Bible has been replaced in many quarters by a God who is slick and slack, whose moral purposes turn out to be avuncular advice that we can disregard or negotiate as we see fit, whose word is a plaything for those who wish merely to listen to themselves, whose church is a mall in which the religious do their business." He goes on to say that we, with this low view of God, seek happiness, not righteousness. We want to be fulfilled, not filled. We're interested in satisfaction, not a holy dissatisfaction with all that is wrong. He says, ultimately, what he would summarize it by saying is, God rests too lightly upon us. And that's the point that Isaiah is making. That's the point that the Lord's making. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you would build for my name? He then goes on to remind them that actually, He's the one who's created all things. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things have come into being. The doctrine of creation, when we stop to think about it, highlights the very thing that verse 1 highlights, the greatness, the omnipotence, the majesty, the goodness, the wisdom, the love of God. The fact that God is creator not only means that He is responsible as the cause of all that has come into being, but that He Himself is uncreated, that He's wholly independent. Paul says, in Him we live and move and have our being. In His hand is the life of every being and the breath of all mankind, we read in Job chapter 12. You know, it's interesting because at critical moments in the Scriptures, the people of God run to this doctrine of creation and cling to it with a special kind of passion. We read this actually earlier in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah records for us King Hezekiah and King Hezekiah's testing. Hezekiah, you'll remember, in Isaiah 37, receives a message from the king of Assyria. And essentially what the king of Assyria says to him is, I'm about to destroy Jerusalem. I'm about to take you off into exile. And the king of Assyria lists off all the other conquests he has to his name and then says, Hezekiah, you're next. And Hezekiah receives this letter, and it's recorded for us precisely what Hezekiah did. Hezekiah, it says, received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. And here's what he prays in his moment of deepest need and anguish as he's surrounded ultimately by the army of Sennacherib. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, for you have made heaven and earth. And you see, again and again in the book of Isaiah, again and again in the Scriptures, we're reminded of this truth, that God is the majestic creator. And that everything in our lives, even our being, is a result of God's work as creator. We are creatures. He is our creator. And you see, that sets the whole enterprise in perspective. Because if we are creatures and He is the creator, then the answer to that rhetorical question at the end of verse 1 is an obvious answer. Where is the house that you would build for my name? Now Solomon, to his credit, when he built the temple, when he finished it and dedicated it, he says essentially this. Even when Solomon builds the temple, constructs it, and it's finished, and it's beautiful, and it is majestic, Solomon says, Lord, heaven and highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have made. But the people had forgotten it, and we can forget that all too easily as well. We think that somehow what we are doing is the vital thing, what we do for God, as it were, is the vital thing. And yet, we need a reminder about the greatness, the grandeur of God. I would also say this. If you're struggling in any way at this time, you should receive consolation from the beginning of verse 2, the kind of consolation that Hezekiah received. Because to know that God is the creator, that your God is the creator God, is a reminder of His sovereignty and of His goodness. Your creator God is the God who can be counted on. He is the trust of His people. The psalmist says, our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He's the trust of all the ends of the earth. He's the one whose blessing is sure, according to Psalm 134, because He made heaven and earth. That doctrine of creation is not some distant doctrine that answers a few questions about origins. It is much more than that. It is, in fact, the foundation of our trust and hope and confidence in the Lord even today. He is the creator. Now, after giving them a vision of who God is, the second half of verse 2 addresses a very significant question. If we don't need to build a temple, if that's not what God demands, if that in effect for the people of Israel is a sign of having too low a view of God, then what is it that we should be about? What kinds of people should we strive to be? Who is it that God meets with? Who is it that God works with? How is it that we're to live as we await His promises and their fulfillment? And that's precisely what verse 2 deals with. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite of spirit and trembles at my word. We're so prone to look at ourselves, our own accomplishments, our own family background, the kinds of things we've achieved, and to think that somehow that will mean that God will look to us with favor. But Isaiah 66:2 gives a striking answer. It gives us a profile, really, of the one to whom God looks. And notice the first word in this profile. This is the one to whom I would look, he who is humble. Now, this term humble, as it's used here in Isaiah 66, is often translated somewhat differently from this. Humility is an attribute that we think of, that we can define, but more often than not, the word that's used here, the Hebrew word that's used, is actually the word for being poor or afflicted. In Deuteronomy 16 and in Deuteronomy 24, it refers to those who are impoverished and to those who are bearing up under affliction. Isaiah 48 uses it this way. The Lord says, see, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Now, this is striking because we rarely think this way as individuals or even as churches. Jesus Himself makes it clear to His disciples, The one who is greatest among you must be the servant of all. The last shall be first. He redefines greatness. But even with that redefinition of greatness, we hardly think of being afflicted, being put down as being the place of God's blessing. But this is what it says. This is the one to whom I will look, the one who is humble and contrite of spirit. I wonder when you think about your ambitions for your own life, your plans for the future, your plans for your children, if you say, what I want to see in my life, because I want God to look upon me with favor. I want God's favor and grace to be at work in my life, and therefore, it may be the case that I need to be humbled in this way. Think about, look at this next phrase that he uses, humble and contrite of spirit. Now, this word is an even stronger term because most of the time in the Old Testament, when this Hebrew phrase is used, it's actually used for someone who's struck down, often in the context of battle. This is the terminology that's used in 2 Samuel 11 when it says Uriah was struck down and died. And Isaiah is saying, you want to know the ones that God looks to? He looks to those who are humbled. He looks to those who are struck down, as it were, smitten in their spirit. This should call to mind Jesus' words in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. That's what Isaiah is remarking on. We want self-assurance and aggressive initiative for our own goals. We value success and try to stay closest to people who seem to be moving in their lives from strength to strength. We don't want meekness or contrition of spirit. We don't really want to spend much time. We're uncomfortable around those who have been brought low. In fact, what we want is someone who brings something to the table for us oftentimes. And yet that is precisely the opposite of what Isaiah 66:2 says. From the standpoint of the Lord looks to those who are humble and contrite of spirit. And then there's a third characteristic here in Isaiah 66:2. The Lord looks to those who tremble at His word. Now, it's worth noting this Hebrew word as well, because it's used one other time in Isaiah. It's used in Isaiah 19. And here it actually is translated as shuddering with fear. So we ought not to water down what Isaiah is saying here in Isaiah 66:3. He's describing for us individuals and a people who, when the Word of God is opened, are waiting, as it were, on and hanging on every word. Who, it can be said, are trembling at the Word of God. Now, at the very least, what that means is we have to be people who study God's Word, who obey God's Word, even when it costs us, even when it hurts us. We need to be like Jesus Himself is when He says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need to be Bible people, people who hunger and thirst after the Word of God, whose very food and drink it is to do the will of God as it's revealed in the Word of God. I wonder if you look at your own life, what would you trade your Bible for? You could trade in the Word of God for success, for health, for wealth, for ease. What would you trade it for in the church? Greater acclamation from others? A bigger crowd? No, the one to whom God looks trembles at the Word of God. Now that picture gives us clear, albeit unsettling, guidance for our lives. And it was meant to do that. It's meant to give a, clear profile of the kind of person that the Lord deals with. That the kind of person you must be in spirit to approach God. But there's something else that we need to see here. Though these are commanded for all of us, this is the profile of the one who knows God. These words really, when looked at carefully, only describe one man in a full and complete sense. And interestingly enough, when we look at the very terms that Isaiah uses, we see that these precise terms are the terms used in the Scriptures to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 22, we see this word translated here as humble, but normally translated as afflicted. God has not despised or scorned the suffering of His afflicted one, the psalmist says. He has not hidden His face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Or how about this word smitten? Contrite in spirit, it's translated in Isaiah 66. Well, in Isaiah 53, here's how it's translated, describing the coming Messiah. Surely He took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered Him smitten by God. And I need not tell you how Jesus followed the Word of God, meditating on it even as He was dying. When faced with His darkest hour, His hour on the cross, Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And He quotes over and over again from the Scriptures, trembling at the Word of God. And of course, the Bible teaches that because of His perfect obedience, because He is the one to whom God looks, we are forgiven. We can be saved from our sins, can be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And you see, that's ultimately essential for us, because when we begin to consider the words of verse 1 and even try to conceptualize in our own meager way the great distance between the Creator of heaven and earth and ourselves, and when we see the description of the one to whom He looks and measure ourselves against that, we recognize that even on that score we are inadequate. We ought to strive for these things, but if what is required is perfect affliction, perfect contrition, perfect trembling at the Word of God, well, we fall far short. But the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ does not. He's the perfect substitute and the perfect one to whom God looks. And it's only through our union with Him through faith that we can receive the favor of God for eternity. It's only because of His standing as our substitute, the perfect, afflicted, humble, obedient one, that we can be saved. We are called to approach God as ones who have been humbled, as ones whose hearts bow before our majestic, sovereign, holy Creator. We're called to tremble at the Word of God. That should mark us out as individuals and as a church. But ultimately, we're called here first to hide ourselves in Jesus Christ. He is your only hope in life and death. He's the only one to whom God can truly look with favor on His own merits. There's a great gulf fixed between you and your Creator. Cling to Christ as the only mediator between God and man. Jesus makes it very clear, "Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out." He goes on to say, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And Jesus offers Himself to those who come to Him in faith and hide themselves in Him, and promises eternal life. And as you flee, waiting for the promises of God, as you hide yourself in Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, then this word guides you. It tells you what to aspire to, what to look for, what to value in life. Humble yourself before the living God, and He will exalt you in due time. Be broken before His word as it's opened and preached, and then as you read it on your own. Put His word above all else. Tremble at it. Bow your pride before it. Study it with all your heart, and seek to avail yourself of its many promises. And in so doing, continue to rest in your sinless Savior, humble and contrite in spirit, Jesus Christ the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your word, for its clarity, for its power, for the direction which it gives us. And we would pray that You would conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Give us the mind of Christ this evening. And Father, also renew in us our love for Him and our trust in Him as we await the fulfillment of Your promises. We ask this in His name. Amen.